Thank you, Bob. Good morning. This is just like old times, sharing with Bob in worship. The last time we were up here together, we were wearing cowboy hats and playing our guitars and singing about Mountain Dew. But I don't think we're going to be doing that today. It really is good to be back. It's hard to believe that it's been 3 years and 8 months since I said goodbye as your pastor and you had that farewell for Marilyn and me. And I just got to tell you, you did a phenomenal job. That will always stand out in our minds as one of the most exciting and most celebrative days experiences we've ever had. And not just that, it was wonderful in the years that we spent here serving with you and getting to know you better. And some of you might not be aware of the fact that less than 2 months after I retired, I unretired. The Rehoboth Reformed Church up in Lucas contacted me, and their relatively young pastor was dying of cancer, and could I become their pastor? And so I was their interim pastor for 2 years, and before I was done there, I was contacted by my former church in Vreeland and asked if I could become their interim pastor. And I was actually doing both of them for 4 months until Lucas got a new pastor, and then I was fully at Vreeland. But 2 months ago, Vreeland got a new pastor, and so I retired again 2 months ago. We'll see how long that lasts. This morning, when I took the Grand Rapids Press in from our mailbox, I just paged through the obituaries, and there I saw that Henry Vandenberg had passed away on Thursday. And I just want to say what a tremendous source of encouragement Henry was to me in the years that I was your pastor. Now, many of you were an encouragement, but Henry was my number one encourager in this place. Never once in all the time I was here did I hear him complain about anything. He always had words of encouragement. And as Bob mentioned earlier, even though he's enjoying the worship in heaven, he still has wonderful memories of the worship he experienced here at Heritage Church. And I was reminded in the time leading up to now, this morning, in the songs that we sang, that there really is wonderful worship to God that is offered in this place. And that's why we're here today. We're here to worship Him. We're here to hear what God has to say to us today. So let's listen. Tom Hanks has starred in lots of movies. One of his best and most moving was Saving Private Ryan, which was released in 1998. It was an iconic war movie set during the Normandy invasion in World War II. It was directed by Steven Spielberg and dominated the Oscars, receiving 11 nominations and 5 wins. It was partially based on the true story of a family named Ryan, in which there were 4 sons. The father is dead, and all 4 boys go off to fight in the war, leaving the mother alone. And when the War Department discovers that 3 of the 4 have been killed in action, they enlist the help of Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, to go and get that last son and bring him home so that his mother can have at least 1 child left, 1 son to carry on the family name. So Captain Miller puts together a band of soldiers, and they go off in search of Private James Ryan, played by Matt Damon. And as they scour the countryside, traveling from unit to unit, they engage in several battles with the Germans. When they finally do find James Ryan in their search for this one soldier, he refuses to leave his unit until reinforcements have arrived. But before that happens, they are attacked by a superior force of the enemy. The battle is fierce. In the end, the combat is literally hand to hand. Captain Miller and his Rangers are victorious, but most of them are either killed or wounded. And the scene that stands out in the whole movie, perhaps even more than the very striking and moving scene of the invasion on D-Day, is the final scene where Captain Miller is sitting on the ground, propped up against a jeep, dying from the wounds he has sustained in order to protect Private Ryan. As he takes his last breath, he pulls the young private close and he whispers, "James, earn this. Earn it." And then the captain dies. In other words, he's saying, many wonderful men, good men, have sacrificed their lives for you. They died for you. Now live your life worthy of the sacrifice they made. And he dies. And the camera focuses on Private Ryan's face as we hear General George C. Marshall in voiceover informing Ryan's mother that her son is coming home. And now the movie flashes 50 years into the future, and James Ryan is visiting the Normandy American Cemetery and Memorial in France, along with his wife and grown children. He wanders throughout that graveyard looking for the grave of the captain who led his unit in freeing him and allowing him to return home many decades before. He finally finds that grave, and he's overcome with emotion as he kneels down before it. And this is what he says to his now deceased captain: "My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here today. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." And then he stands up, and his wife comes up behind him, and he turns to her, and he says, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." And his wife replied, "You are." Remembering what that captain and his unit did for him many years before, remembering the sacrifice they made on his behalf, made him live every moment of his life differently and more honorably. Well, this morning, I want to turn with you to Paul's letter to the Philippians, to a passage where Paul reminds them and us that someone has died in our place. And this someone was not just a good man, this was a perfect man, God's own son, Jesus Christ. And at this point in his letter, as we look at chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, it's as if Paul is breathing his last breath. And he pulls them close, and as he does, he says to them, "Earn this. Earn it." So follow along as I read verses 27 to 30 of Philippians 1. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, let's not misunderstand what Paul is telling us in these verses. Paul is not telling you and me that there are things that we need to do in order to deserve what has been done for us by Jesus. Paul is not suggesting that we could ever earn eternal life. In spite of all the good things that were said on Friday at Muhammad Ali's memorial service, something was said that was not true. In the eulogy that Muhammad's wife, Lonnie, gave, she said, "He awoke every morning thinking about his own salvation, and he would often say, 'I just want to get to heaven. I've got to do a lot of good deeds to get there.'" I'm sorry, but that is not what God tells us in the Bible. It's not our good deeds that will get us there, because we can never do enough good deeds. There is not enough that we can do to deserve what Jesus has done for us to make us worthy. In order for you and me to get to heaven, Jesus did what had to be done. And so let's try to unpack what Paul is telling us in these four verses about how we are to live in light of what Jesus has done for us. First of all, let's think about what it is that we're called to live. Paul writes in the first part of verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, some of us grew up on the old King James Version. And the King James Version translates this part of that verse like this: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Aren't you glad that we have more up-to-date and accurate translations of the Bible today? I mean, not just because language changes, but also because that translation of this verse can lead to misunderstanding. You see, Paul is referring to more than what that verse in the King James Version suggests. The King James Version uses the word conversation. And what do we normally think of when we think of conversation? We think of what I'm doing right now. We think about talking. We think about speech. We think about words. But Paul has more than that in mind here. And he's using a word that some translations translate as conduct or manner of life. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that we are to live as citizens, as worthy citizens. But even that's not real clear in the NIV and in most translations, because the Greek verb, the Greek word that Paul is using here, is the word politeuisthe, which means live as citizens. And so he's talking about your manner of life as citizens. And the Greek word that Paul is using here, or the Greek word for city, rather, is the word polos. And that word polos is a word from which we get a number of our English words, like police, or metropolis, or political, or politician. And I'm sorry, I know you've heard enough about politics and politicians in recent days and weeks, but that's a word that comes from this word polos. And Paul is using this word polos, which refers to citizenship, and he's making a play on the Philippians' dual citizenship. They lived in the city of Philippi, which was a free colony of the Roman Empire. And they took pride in that. And so this proud little elitist city of Philippi was made up of people who were a part of the Roman government. They were citizens of Philippi. They were citizens of Rome. But Paul is reminding them here that they have a dual citizenship. And their citizenship is not just in Philippi, and it's not just in the Roman Empire. They have a citizenship that is in heaven, a citizenship whose capital and whose power does not lie on earth or in any human leaders, but is a citizenship that is found in heaven and whose leader is the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is challenging them here with that. And I think that the best translation that we have of Philippians 1, 27 to 30 is actually found in the New Living Translation of the Bible. And you can find the words printed in your bulletins in the sermon outline. It's also on the screen. But let me read Philippians 1, 27 to 30 once again from the NLT. And in the New Living Translation, these verses actually have the heading, "Live as citizens of heaven." And this is what Paul writes. "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it." And so, Paul is telling them that as citizens of heaven, they are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's telling you and me the same thing. We are to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for Paul, the gospel was first. I mean, that's what Paul lived for. That's what gave Paul his jailhouse joy. You know, he wrote many of his letters sitting in jail, but Paul had a great joy because he knew that the gospel was being proclaimed to pagan soldiers and to others, and even beyond there. And he also knew that there were those who were trying to stir up trouble for him, his competitors, but they were preaching the gospel. And so he says in verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. And this gospel-first way of thinking was what Paul impressed on the Philippians. The gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Our lives as citizens of heaven are to display the gospel. That's how we're to live. Well, then, the next thing we want to consider is how we're to live this out. The Philippians, a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, was a threat to the Romans. I mean, they really viewed these believers in Philippi as a threat. And they even considered some of these Philippian Christians as atheists because, you see, the Romans worship Caesar as Lord. And when these Christians in Philippi refused to worship Caesar as Lord, when they worshiped Jesus as Lord, you know, they viewed that as an offense to Caesar. And so they were turned off and very much opposed to what Paul was encouraging the Philippian Christians to do. And because of this, there was widespread persecution in Philippi and in the churches throughout Macedonia, Corinth, Thessalonica, and others. And there were those in the Roman government who opposed them. There were pagans who opposed them. They viewed the life that these Philippian believers were living as a rebuke of their lives. And so there was all kinds of opposition. And heavenly citizenship that is worthy of the gospel is often costly and demanding. It was in the days in which Paul wrote Philippians, and folks, it is in our day as we live in the United States of America in 2016. To live as citizens of heaven does not come without a price. It is costly. And Paul mentions three things that it demands. Three ways that we live out our heavenly citizenship. First of all, he mentions steadfastness. Going on in verse 27, he says, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit." Their standing firm depended on the Holy Spirit working in them. And this is required of us today as well. If we're going to be steadfast in the midst of all the stuff that's going on in our world and in our own country, we've got to depend on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit doing His work in us. Steadfastness is one of the things that's demanded if we're going to live as citizens of heaven. And then a second thing that Paul mentions is teamwork. In the last part of verse 27, he says, "striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Teamwork. You know, that's something that soldiers and athletes strive for. That's something that the Golden State Warriors and the Cleveland Cavaliers are trying to accomplish right now as they're caught up in the NBA Finals. They need teamwork. How many of you think that Steph Curry and the Warriors are going to pull it off? How many of you think that King James and the Cavaliers still have a chance? How many of you couldn't care less? Okay, well, teamwork is required by whichever team is going to win. And Paul realizes that any church, if it is going to succeed, if it is going to live out God's calling in its life, you've got to have teamwork. You've got to serve as a team. Because, you see, the devil's task is to divide and conquer. And I know that Heritage Church has gone through some trying times in the past. I know that full well. And many churches have experienced the same thing. And unfortunately, there are too many churches today that have been rendered ineffective because the members cannot get along with each other. Folks, God is calling you here at Heritage to strive together as one. He's calling you to teamwork. And so let me ask you, are you living and giving and functioning and serving as a member of the team in this place? Are you striving with the other people in this place for the faith of the gospel? And it's not just an NBA championship that you're after, hoping to win. No, it is the faith of the gospel, the faith. Teamwork makes it happen. And then a third thing that's required in living out our heavenly citizenship is fearlessness. Paul says in verse 28, "without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Now, there were a lot of things that were going on at that time in Philippi and in the Roman Empire that could make those early believers afraid. And there are lots of things going on in our world today that can make Christians afraid. I mean, laws are changed all the time. We are being told that there are changes that we need to make in order to get in step with the culture that we're living in. And there are things that our government does that can make people afraid. But that word frightened that Paul uses here is a rare Greek word that is used in other places to refer to the startling of horses into a stampede. It's a word that refers to a panic reaction. But Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, and he's saying to you and me, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You are a citizen of heaven, and God is still in control. So let's live like that. And then, thirdly, Paul tells us why we are to live this way.
In verses 29 and 30, he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now, the verb that is used here for granted can literally be translated graced. And so Paul is telling us that we are to live this way because we have been graced. Or another way to put it, because we have been given the gift of grace. In other words, God has given you and me the gift of living as citizens of heaven. And that really is a gift. You know, the gift of believing in Jesus is a tremendous grace or blessing. Think of all the people in the world today who don't believe Jesus and don't believe in Jesus, and they don't know him. And think about the kind of lives they're living. You know, lives that are just consumed with things in this world, lives that are basically headed nowhere. Well, if they don't know Jesus, God's word tells us where they are headed. But what a gift, what a grace it is to believe in Jesus and to know that our future is secure and to know that we don't have to worry about the future. As John tells us in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or human decision or the will of a father, but born of God." To believe in Jesus gives us that right. It gives us the gift of being citizens of heaven. But along with this, there is another blessing that Paul mentions here. It's a blessing to believe in his name, but Paul also says we have the blessing of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, the suffering that comes into the life of a Christian, that is a grace at work in our lives as well. Now, I know that suffering, and Paul says it's a gift, that's really not a gift that we desire. Some of us are suffering right now. Families and heritage have been suffering in recent weeks. And so that's a gift that we don't really desire. You ever get a gift that at Christmas or on your birthday that you really didn't want? And you give the impression that you really like it? Yeah, that's a beautiful tie. And you're saying to yourself, "I never saw anything so ugly in my life." And that might be something that we would re-gift in the future at some time. And so suffering is one of those gifts that we really don't desire, but it's a gift that God gives us. And I know that what I'm saying is not easy to hear, and I don't like to hear it either because I don't like to suffer any more than you do. But suffering has a purpose. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has a chapter, chapter 25, entitled "Transformed by Trouble," in which he brings this out. He points out the fact that God uses suffering to accomplish good in our lives that we would never experience apart from suffering. Circumstances change our character. When we're suffering, we learn to pray in ways that we never did before, but suffering does something else. Suffering is something that God uses in our lives to enable us to display the gospel, to live as citizens of heaven. Because there are unbelievers out there, and when they see how you and I respond to suffering, when they see how Christians react to the difficult experiences and losses that come to their lives, I mean, they can't figure that out, and when they do, it makes an impact on them, and there are people who have come to know God as a result of the ways in which Christians have dealt with suffering in their lives. And so it's a gift. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted." And so this is one of the ways in which we live as citizens of heaven. Worthy of the gospel, it declares to others that there is a purpose for our lives, a purpose that goes beyond the time that we just have in this world. And our lives have the purpose of displaying the gospel of displaying the presence and the goodness of God. And so let me close by reminding all of us to remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf 2,000 years ago. Never forget the one who died so that you could live. Remember the sacrifice that Jesus made when he entered this war-filled world and went to the worst instrument of death that the Roman Empire ever devised, a cross, and gave his life for you. And then finally, answer two questions. First of all, am I a citizen of heaven? And you only become a citizen of heaven by accepting what Jesus did on your behalf and giving your life to him. Have you done that? If you have, then the next question, am I living as a citizen of heaven? Is my daily conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Do the people that I work with and live with and go to school with, as they look at my life, can they see that my life is different than the lives of those who don't know Jesus and are actually citizens of hell? God's call to all of us today is this: make sure you're a citizen of heaven, and then live like it. Let's pray. Oh God, what a privilege you have given us through Jesus Christ. The privilege of knowing that all of our sins, all of our wrongs, all of our past, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings have been completely wiped away. The sacrifice has been made. And there are no good deeds that we can do to pay that price. But yet, Lord, we know that that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. And so help us. Help us to live our lives in such a way that others will see that our citizenship is not just here on this earth, not just here in the United States, but we have a citizenship that is far greater and far more important than that, and that is our citizenship in heaven. Lord Jesus, you are our King and Lord. We sang about that earlier this morning. Help us to never take our eyes off you. Help us to never forget the sacrifice you made for us, and help us to live in such a way that your gospel will be displayed by each and every one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.